What we're going to do tonight is dive back into the topic we started back in June. So we've had a couple weeks off. I'm going to give you a little bit of a refresher. But this is a new series that really delves into the question of who we are in God's great plan of salvation. What our job is, what our role is. And just in asking that question, you might get a sense that I'm going to be kind of leading us on a different angle than many of us have heard before in churches. But it's a very biblical angle. Because usually when we present salvation, it's about kind of us as the receivers. We receive God's grace. We receive salvation. We get to go to heaven. Not often is it put in terms of what is my job in God's plan of salvation. Does he have a role that I am supposed to play in helping to press forward his great plan towards, of course, its final consummation at the end of time? Now, we're going to talk about the royal priesthood of all believers. This is the phrase that Scripture uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, Revelation chapter 5, other places as well, that we are called God's royal priesthood, God's kings and priests. But if this is your first dive into this session right now, I want to encourage you to stop and go back and listen to the two previous sessions that I posted back in June. You should be able to find these in the videos section of our church Facebook page. These are two studies on the priesthood of all believers that I started posting back earlier in June. And those are really prerequisites, as it were, for understanding what we're talking about here. Because I'm going to continue on the train of thought that we last left back in June. But let me give you a quick refresher. What we are talking about here today is this role, the royal priesthood, this dual identity that Christians have, according to Scripture, as God's kings and priests. And many of us who've grown up in Baptist churches or other forms of Protestantism have maybe heard the phrase, the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. And what I argued was that when we use that phrase, usually we're using it to explain to people why we're not Catholics, right? Why we don't have a priest, whereas they do. We have a pastor, but we believe in the priesthood of all believers, based on those passages that I mentioned before, especially 1 Peter chapter 2. We are God's royal priesthood, all of us, the priesthood of all believers. But here's the interesting thing about that is we've kind of backed ourselves into this strange corner where when we as Protestants talk about the priesthood of all believers, what we're really doing is using it to explain the fact that none of us are priests, right? We're saying, well, in contrast to the Catholics who have priests, we don't have priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We're using it to explain the fact why we aren't priests, when in fact, the phrase itself suggests, no, we are all priests. We are priests. What does that mean, right? So instead of emphasizing the priesthood of all believers, the way we usually use that phrase, we're going to emphasize in this study the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood. What does it actually mean that you are a priest of the living God? What does that call you to do and be in your daily life? What does that call us to do as a church and as a worshiping community? That was what we talked about in talk one. In talk two, also in June, I started to make the case that this really is one of the pictures of God's plan for his entire creation from the very beginning. And to make that case, I started off with some biblical arguments that you'll find evangelical scholars making these now if you read the books of John Walton or G.K. Beale, people like those, that Genesis 1, 2, 3, one of the things that it is doing there, and not the only thing necessarily, but one of the things it is doing is intentionally portraying creation, the whole created order, as a temple in which God dwells. That the purpose of creation, one of the purposes of creation, is to be a temple in which you get the union of God and creation. The union of God and creation. This heavens and earth united together. And you can kind of back up that idea simply by basic knowledge of Scripture. If we're arguing, okay, that's the point of creation, well, Revelation 21:22 at the very end of Scripture backs that up, because it shows that that is the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose in history. New heavens and new earth united, God dwells in the midst of his creation, and all of creation in the new heavens and the new earth is a temple of the glory of God and of the Lamb. So we're taking that vision from Revelation and we're using it to shine a light on the early chapters of Genesis and to make this claim from Genesis itself, that creation is intended to be a temple in which God dwells, and that we human beings were designed to be God's representatives within it, his consecrated priests of the creation temple, the whole cosmic order of what God has done. And so we also looked last time at not only Genesis 1, but at Exodus 36 through 40, which describes the setup of the tabernacle and later the temple. And we observed how there are parallels between the way Genesis 1 describes the creation of the world and how Exodus 36 through 40 describes the setup of the temple space. So once again, I want to encourage you to go back and look at that. But this is basically, you can take a better look at this if you look at talk number 2. Basically making that parallel that Genesis 1 describes the creation of these functional spaces and the things that fill it. And it climaxes with the functional agent of this temple, humanity. And the tabernacle instructions in Exodus 36 through 40 make the same kind of picture. The description of these functional spaces, the functional elements that fill it, and then finally, at the climax, the functional agent, the priest, is described. There's also this, you can take a closer look at this in talk number 2, where it gives you kind of the layout of the tabernacle in picture form, and how the ancient Jews believed that the layout of the temple was a reflection of creation itself. A reflection of creation itself. The Holy of Holies represented the eternal space in which God dwelt, outside of time and space. The sanctuary represents the heavenly spaces. The inner courts out here just outside the main doors with the basin and the altar represent the dry land and the sea of physical creation. And then you have the priests, of course, who are the functional agents of God within all this. So that's your quick recap. That brings you up to speed. Once again, please go back and look at those original 2 talks if you haven't seen them yet. What I'm going to do now here is to continue making this case that Genesis 1 and 2 paint the picture of creation as the temple of God's glory and of us as God's functional agents, his priests of the cosmic temple. That this was one of our jobs. And that what we're going to eventually do is make the case that in Christ, not only have we been set free from our individual sins, but we have been restored to our rightful offices as the kings and priests of God's creation temple. And this is why he asks us to be active in prayer. This is why we are still here rather than just getting zapped up to heaven as soon as we convert. It's because we have a job to do as the kings and priests working towards God's ultimate plan of the restoration of all things in him. Because remember, this is what Paul talks about a lot in his letters. Not just my individual salvation, as fantastic as that is, and that's the cornerstone. But he always keeps going further than we evangelicals ever dare to. Paul always keeps going and talks about the final fulfillment of God's plan being the union of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about this in Colossians chapter 1. He talks about this in Romans chapter 8. It's there in Scripture. So we're going to try to understand what that means and what our role is in working with God as his priests, as his kings, to realize his goal for his cosmic creation temple. So let's take a look today at Genesis 1 again. We're going to just ask ourselves what this passage means when it describes the creation of humanity. So in Genesis chapter 1, we talked last time about sort of the way it's divided between the 6 days. The first 3 days are the creation of the functional spaces. The second set of 3 days are the filling of those spaces with functional elements, creatures, and things of that nature. And then the climax, on the end of the sixth day, he creates humanity as his agent in the midst of it. So let's take a look. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and 28 as well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then he describes in verses 29 through 30 his provision of food for humanity and for all of creation. And actually, surprisingly, we're going to find later on in this study the crucial part that food plays in this vision of us as the priests of God, the priests of God's creation. That'll be a special delight to us who are Baptists, for whom potlucks and things of that nature are a great core part of our tradition. It turns out that eating was also one of the main jobs of the priests in the Old Testament. And it's not without coincidence that the central aspect of our ritual to celebrate God's salvation, communion, is a ritual of eating. It's a priestly ritual, eating the sacrifice. We'll come back to that in a future talk. Now we're going to look at these verses and say, okay, so this is the description of who humanity is. God says, "Let us make humans, humanity, in our image, in our likeness." In our image, in our likeness. Scholars have often debated, what does this mean exactly? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? In our likeness. And one of the immediate problems is that we realize from the totality of biblical theology is that it can't mean that we look like God physically, right? That God is a being up there in his eternal existence with a face and two arms and two hands and two legs and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't mean that. That's clear throughout Scripture, because Scripture is 100% clear that apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ as a man in a human body, God does not have a physical body, right? God is spirit. God is, in the words of many great theologians, he is wholly other. He's not a created being with flesh like ours. So it doesn't mean that God looks like us, that, you know, in those old paintings, he's an old guy with a white beard and two eyes and a nose and all that kind of stuff. Although, certainly, he can choose to appear that way in his interactions with us. Being made in his image must mean something more, must mean something different. And so a lot of scholars have speculated that, well, it probably means that we are created according to his characteristics. If God is spirit, then what are the essential attributes of his nature? And a lot of those things we can see that we humans share with him. His nature of creativity, of reason, of being connected, a social being in his eternal Trinity, and us as social beings. Of being capable of morality, of love, of virtue, of all these things, all these attributes, all these characteristics that we can share with the character of God. In a way that animal creation can't. The rest of animal creation can't. A lot of people think that is what refers to the image of God. But there's another argument to be made. And, you know, as we think about ourselves as royal priesthood and creation as the cosmic temple, some scholars have started to argue that, one of the features of a temple in the ancient world was an image, right? In the tabernacle, it would be the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim over it. In many other ancient Near East cultures, it would have been a statue or an idol of some kind. But it may not be coincidence that it's the same word that's used here in describing the cosmic temple of God, that we, like a statue in a temple, are in some ways sort of the visible representation of the God who made us. But I want to focus on a different possible explanation, because that one is a little speculative. The one that a lot of evangelical scholars are going for now is that they've noticed that this terminology of the image of God has a lot in common with the way that the ancient world used to use ambassadors. So designated royal representatives of a king. Back in those days, of course, you didn't have telephones, you didn't have internet, you didn't have television, you didn't have any long-distance communications. So if a king had to communicate under his royal authority with a province that was days or weeks' journey away, how is he going to do it? Well, he has to send a messenger. He has to send an ambassador. And so they would have often clay seals that you could impress a stamp into, bearing the king's authority from a signet ring or something like that. But you had to have an authorized representative who bore the king's authority. And one of the words used to describe that process was the word image. That you bear the image of the king to this other province so that they know you have all the royal authority of the king behind you when you come and deliver your message, when you come to act, to rule, and to extend his reign in this area. If that's what's behind this depiction of us as the image of God, then it kind of fits right in with this view of humans as royal ambassadors, of royal priests, right? Kings and priests. That not only are we the priests of the cosmic temple, and I should say, let me pause there for a second to give a little quick explanation. When I'm using the word cosmic, that's a word that can sometimes be misunderstood. To some people, it sounds like sort of hippie lingo for something vague and spiritual and ethereal. That's not the way we're using it here. Cosmic is a word that comes from the Greek, a reference to the cosmos, right? The physical universe. So when we talk about the cosmic creation temple of God, all we're talking about is all of God's physical creation meant to be his temple, right? So we are priests of this cosmic temple. We're going to continue talking about what that means. But we're also kings, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. In Revelation, I mentioned again, it talks about redeemed humanity as being God's kings and priests who serve before him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we who are in Christ are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's an image of reigning with him. So it shouldn't surprise us that the same kind of image might be right there in Genesis, in our creation story. That we are created as the image of God. So in the ancient world, this might mean that we are his duly authorized representatives to establish and declare and work for the causes of his reign in the places he sends us. That's what an image was. That's what the ambassador bore with him when he went to declare and to administrate the reign of the king in the ancient world. This view is backed up by the context, right? If you look through these verses here, verse 26, what is he talking about the purpose of man? Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule over the creation. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and subdue and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the creatures. These are images of reigning, right? These are images of royal authority. We are God's designated representatives as kings and priests in the temple of his creation. This was really important in early Christian theology, that we bear a royal office in the kingdom of God. And Jesus preached about the kingdom of God all the time. In fact, he preached about the kingdom of God far more than he preached about individual salvation through the forgiveness of sins, as important as that is. But to people in the ancient world, this idea of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, that wasn't just sort of a nice idea, the way we treat it now. Oh, you know, the kingdom of God is just a description for the church or something like that. No, the kingdom of God, a kingdom in the ancient world, meant a reign, an administration, and an administration has officials. According to scripture, we fill those offices. We bear a royal office. The early church father Basil addressed his congregation and said, "You, O humans, are ruling beings. You, O humans, are ruling beings, so why do you serve the passions like a slave?" One of the interesting ways this came out in early church theology, and this sort of flabbergasted me when I first came across it, I've spoken about this before, was that in the early church, in those first few centuries, there were times and seasons in which it was forbidden for Christians to kneel in prayer. And you look at that and think, well, why on earth would that be the case? I mean, we Baptists don't kneel a lot, not like other congregations do. But, you know, we still preserve the idea that bowing in worship, in some sense, bowing your heads, closing your eyes, is an appropriate way to express humility when you come before the King of all creation. Humility and penitence for our sins. Kneeling is an entirely appropriate way to pray. But to the early church, they didn't want people kneeling all the time because, they said, that's not the end of all we are, right? We are not just sinners. We are created in the image of God. We are God's kings and priests. And so the most natural way for them to pray, the normal way for them to pray, was standing. Standing on your own two feet, arms upraised to heaven. And that was how you prayed, because that was a position of dignity and authority, right? I'm not saying that we have to change the posture in which we pray, but it's interesting, isn't it, that it was so important to their conception of who they were in Christ that it even trickled down to those little details of how we live our lives. We are created to be God's kings and priests. There's lots of other indications here in Genesis of this idea that creation was intended to be a temple of God. We're going to look in even more detail next week about them. Let me just give you one more here as we talk about our place as kings and priests in God's temple of creation. In Genesis 2, God puts Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it. He's given a job. He's given a role in creation, right? It's not just that he's there to receive the gifts and the grace of God, although certainly that's part of it, but he's there to fill a function. To work it and to care for it. Just like in the temple, the priests are there not just as recipients, not just as worshipers. They're there to work it and to care for it. Caring was part of the duty of Old Testament priests. You offer care to God's people through prayers, through rituals of confession and reconciliation, and so on. And so, in the way that it's described here, you get the sense that humanity in its original function was more than just a creature, even the greatest of creatures, that this was a creature intended to represent the union of God with his creation in the temple. And so what we're going to continue looking at next week, I'm going to give you a few more indications of why I think Genesis 1 through 3 pictures creation as the temple of God and what that means for us. And then we're going to keep going forward and looking throughout the rest of Scripture to pick up these themes and ask the question, what does this mean about who we are as Christians? How do we live as God's kings and priests? What does that ask of us? So I hope you'll stick with me on this ride. It's one that I'm really excited about, and I think it's going to give us some really good insights into who we are and how God wants to use us to bless our world today. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the way your scripture continues to teach us. We thank you for the voices and the thoughts of those many great leaders of the faith through the ages that have also been working, guided by your Holy Spirit in the interpretation of scriptures. Give us open ears, Lord, so that we may learn from them and what your Holy Spirit taught them as well. We pray, Lord, for ourselves and our community, that you would protect us in this time of coronavirus outbreak. And we continue to pray, Lord, that you, in your mercy, would quell this epidemic and that you would use it to expand your kingdom here in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.